I want to greet each of you this morning in the satisfying name of Jesus. Ask a question before I start my sermon. Are you satisfied in Jesus? We sang that. We testified to that in the song. The last song we sang. How did it go? I have a Christ that satisfies since I have been redeemed. Goes on to say, to do his will, my highest prize. Can we testify to that? I think there's a lot wrapped up in that. It's a little bit the direction of my sermon this morning is, what is our highest prize? What excites us? What fulfills us? What stimulates us? What satisfies us? I think that it's very important that we have a Christ who satisfies, but I think it's as important that he's satisfied with us. Let's consider that a little bit this morning. Continuing here in preaching through 1 Peter, we come to chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 2 and 3 are the text for this morning. You can turn there. As I was putting this sermon together, reading back over it, it seemed kind of seemed to be changing gears from the last 10 or so messages in chapter 1. They were heavy on encouragement. They were exhilarating truths about our faith and what it means to be a child of God. And all of a sudden, things are getting difficult, doctrinal, demanding. Things are getting practical. And I read over my sermon this morning. I'm trying to refresh it a little. I didn't get to preach it last Sunday. And just felt maybe this is a little strong. And I followed through the scriptures as I read over my comments. And I decided if it's strong exhortation, I think it's because that's what's in the text. It's kind of the danger of expositional preaching is you're restricted from putting much of yourself into it. And I think that's very good. All right, I'm going to ask. I only have a two-verse text this morning, and I think I'm going to be guilty of what my wife is sometimes guilty of, and that is having too much food, putting it on the table, and we all look at it and think we're not sure we're up to this task. I think I may have more food for you this morning than you have stomach for, but we'll see how far we get. All right, why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All right, thank you. You can be seated. All right, my last message, if you remember, I think it was 5 weeks ago or so, the burden of it was that we would be faithful and we would be obedient to carry out Christ's will as our highest prize and cultivate a hunger for the Word of God as newborn babes, actively desiring the Word as if it were sincere milk. This message wants to consider this desire for the Word as a fuel that energizes Christian growth. And as I read this passage, it's demanding of us, it's a duty of ours, a doctrine that we need to follow, that we are to cultivate a desire for the Word of God. And God does his part by using that desire to fuel Christian growth. So I ask this morning, are we cultivating an intense desire for the Word of God? Or are we comfortably satisfied? Come far enough, know enough, done enough. Wait to die or for the Lord to come. Christian growth, well, it's nice for some people, but maybe not necessary. Where are we this morning? I want to think about our appetite for the Word. I want to consider eternal consequences that come from a weak desire for the word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So I look across God's people here this morning, and I wonder, for myself, but for you, is the word of God the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Can you say that without blushing? Have you found the word? Have you eaten the word? And is it causing rejoicing? This is what Jeremiah said. He found the word, he ate the word, and it was the joy and rejoicing of his heart. Muslims refer to people like us, people that name the name of Christ. Muslims call us people of the book. I was actually, had that term used. I was accused of that last year. Is that cold or hot? Cold is good. Hot is bad. Thank you. People of the book, I've wondered already, am I worthy of that name? Muslim woman was at the booth and said, "We consider you people to be people of the book." And I thought, I hope so. I hope we're worthy of that name, people of the book. To Muslims, we have an unusual appetite for the word of God. This book is kind of an obsession in their mind with Christians, and they find that strange. Strange appetites these Christians have. Are we worthy of that name, people of the book? Speaking of unusual appetites, I don't know if any of you are interested. It's not very sanctified, but it's actually helpful to my point here. In Guinness Book of World Records, I'm not saying you should go out and read it. I don't recommend that. When I was you fellows' age, maybe a little younger, I had my own copy of it, and I poured through it, and I don't think it helped me much in my Christian life, but I found it interesting, Guinness Book of Records. Do you believe everything you read in Guinness Book of Records? No reason to not. I have a story for you from Guinness Book of Records. A Frenchman named Michael Letito has an iron gut. He has an unusual appetite. He's remarkable because what he likes to eat is so different from what everyone else eats. He died in 2007 at age 57, which I found to be kind of a young age. I happen to be 57. He died of natural causes, which I find shocking when I read about his life, his unusual appetite. He likes to eat metal. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's strangest diet. He has documented eating over 25 years, 11 bicycles. He says of eating the bicycles, "The steel is very easy. I cut it into pieces the size of a fingernail. Down it goes. But I saved the tires for last. Have you ever eaten rubber? Rubber is the worst. It took me a whole day. I despise rubber. Now when I eat a bicycle, I mix my steel and my rubber. Get it all down at once, kind of like a salad." He has eaten 11 bicycles in 25 years, but that's not all. 7 shopping carts, a cash register, a washing machine, a television, and 660 feet of fine chain. I'm not making this up. This is Guinness Book of Records. It's next thing to gospel. Barely. He says metal is tasteless. The worst thing to eat is rubber and plastic. He's also eaten a metal coffin. He said he wanted to get listed in Guinness Book of World Records as the only time in all of history that a coffin was in a man. I thought that was interesting. I think he should get listed for the only man that ever accomplished a coffin in a man instead of a man in a coffin. None of that compares with his biggest meal. He ate a Cessna light airplane. That's right. He's eaten an entire light airplane. 2,500 pounds of aluminum, steel, vinyl, plexiglass, and rubber. Over the course of 25 years, Before he died, remarkably of natural causes, he ate 9 tons of metal. 2 pounds a day. I didn't do the math. I hope those line up, but that's what it said. He said 2 things make him sick. He avoided them because he knew it'd make him sick. Hard-boiled eggs and bananas. He said just about anything else his stomach can take. All right. I have everybody awake now, if nothing else. I don't know if that's edifying, but it's at least interesting. People with unusual appetites get our attention. God's people are called to have a burning desire for the Word of God, and God promises that that desire will fuel Christian growth. Challenge for us this morning. Are we working at that? Are we cultivating the hunger for the Word of God that is the only avenue to Christian growth? Sisters, I come by your places and marvel at flower gardens, and sometimes I get to the backyard and marvel at your vegetable gardens. I'd like a show of hands of anybody's flower gardens or vegetable gardens that ever just happened. I mean, you went out one morning and look at this. Vegetables everywhere. Beautiful rows. How'd that get there? It just happened. Look at the flowers. They're mulched. They're exploding in beauty. All the varieties. I don't know where they came from. They just popped up. It just happened. Okay, I think you get my point. Precious things, important things, beautiful things don't just happen. They have to be cultivated. We say cultivated. We mean things like having purpose, having intention, having direction, perseverance, exerting yourself. I really wonder, I know how it is if I'm asked to work in the garden, how it is with all of you. Just always your first desire, get out there and get to work, no matter what. Sometimes you have to do it, I think, when you don't want to. When it isn't handy, it's costly. Is that the case? No. It's always a blessing, always happy to do it. Sometimes you want to get it done, you have to do it when you don't feel like it. Is it that way with the Word of God? All right, I spent the last week kind of frantically putting together Bible school lessons, 7 of them, on all of 1 Peter and cruising through 1 Peter. I found that it flowed pretty easy, and I wondered why I'm so stuck on this passage I've been on the last several messages. I think it's because it's a complicated passage. I'm just going to say that. It's not because I'm dense. I think it's because it's hard. I want you to look back to me with me to verse 22. I want to review a little bit before we move ahead, make sure where we were. Chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 22 down through chapter 2 of verse 3 are all one thought. They're tied together, and it just kind of tumbles out, and I want to make a few points here. Starting in verse 22, I'm going to paraphrase, if you'll allow me that. Peter writes, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. We see we have this responsibility. Truth isn't just something we believe, it's something we do. I told the school children, I don't know why, we say we lie, and if I tell a lie, I was lying. But if we say we do the truth, we obey the truth, we're not truthing. I think truthing should be a verb. And I think God's people should be truthing. Seeing you've purified your souls in truthing, through the Spirit. The Spirit is the power, it's the engine. It's what enables us to obey. You've truthed through the Spirit into a sincere love of the brethren. Okay, this is the fruit of obeying the truth, is we have an appreciation for each other. We have a unfeigned love for the brethren because we're truthing. We are to fan that love into flames. And he gets emphatic here, and he says, okay, your love for the brethren is good. It's the fruit of truthing. But you need to see that that love catches fire. And you love with your pure heart fervently, he goes on to say. In 23 to 25, if you write in your Bibles, put parentheses around that, because that's a little bit of a what did I call that? A sanctified bunny trail. Not that it isn't helpful, but it isn't connected with the end of verse 22. You see the colon in verse 22 at the end, and you see the wherefore at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2. Those two are connected, and the little sanctified bunny trail there is a side thought. So let's just wheel through the side thought. It says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God. So the word of God is seed, and it's incorruptible. It is the agent of your new birth. You wonder, what was the straw that broke the camel's back that brought me to the new birth? It's right here. It was the word of God. It says that the word of God is incorruptible. It lives forever. It abides forever. And in verse 25, it says it endureth forever, lives forever, abides forever, endures forever, incorruptible. That's the word of God. What about you? No. You are flesh. You are corruptible. You're like grass. And your glory is like the flower of grass. Grass withers, flower falls away. The word of God endures forever. This is the word that by the gospel is preached to you. All right, set 23 to 25 aside. And just remember that if you're born again, give credit to the word of God for it. Back to verse 22, we're loving each other with a pure heart fervently. Ahead to verse 1. Wherefore, because you've fanned into flame a love for the brethren. There it is. Fervent love now for the brethren. Wherefore, lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. What purpose have those? Why would you fan into flame a fervent love for the brethren and then throw water on the fire and try to put it out? Set it aside. All malady, all guile, all hypocrisies. It has no place here in this group of redeemed believers. Instead, what should we be doing? Verse 2, as newborn babes, craving the sincere milk of the word, craving. Okay, King James uses the word desire. That's all right. It isn't great. It is the weakest translation of that Greek word in all of the New Testament. The other four times that word appears, it doesn't say desire, it says it stronger. Desire, sincere milk of the word. Here's the other four translations. Long after are we longing for the word of God. Earnestly desire the word of God. Greatly desire, lust after. This word desire is translated as lust. Do we have that kind of an appetite for the word? My translation was obsessively crave. Obsessively. Hardly get our mind off it. Every time we turn around, we keep coming back to it. What does the word say? What did I learn about the word? What did Brother Kinley preach about? Brother Daniel, Brother Leroy. Family devotions. Devotions here for prayer meeting. What was that? What is the word saying to me? It's keeping me awake at night. I need more of it. Obsessively crave the word. All right, so this living word brought you to life through the new birth, and this living word is enabling you to grow. You can't grow without the word. That's how I read this. It says we're obsessively craving the sincere milk of the word in verse 2, that ye may grow. All right, I don't want to read too much into it, but I gather that if you aren't craving the word, you aren't going to grow. All right, God is faithful, and so is the living, abiding, enduring word of God. It triggered your new birth, and it stands ready to make you grow, but only as you're faithful and desiring it. So it'd be nice if God would just fan that flame of desire in you and get it done. God's well able to do that. He can give you a love for the word. Be nice if he'd do it, but for some reason he's seemed fit to put it on us. As newborn babes, obsessively crave the word. Go do it. Do it when you don't feel like it. Cultivate obsession for the word. Be people of the book. All right. What does a hunger for the word look like? I don't want to get too practical here. I don't know that mine is going to look just like yours. We're different members. We have our own gifts. But I read this story once and I thought, that's helpful, especially for me as a preacher. A man named J.I. Packer, a Protestant Christian writer, wrote in a 2010 book an incident that he says was from a Puritan preaching meeting. A Puritan preacher named Lawrence Chatterton finished a sermon that stretched to 2 hours. That's 120 minutes. And try to keep mine to 50 today. That's my responsibility. Speak my piece and sit down. He spoke his piece for 120 minutes. Here's what he said. He said this Lawrence Chatterton finished his two-hour sermon, apologized to the congregation, and their response was not sleepy. They thundered back, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." Every preacher's dream. What does a hunger for the word look like? All right, we're not amen people so much. I think that's fine. I think God has different characteristics and has different groups of people. We're not Bible thumpers. We don't do a lot of hollering. Maybe I do, but I think we as a people don't do a lot of hollering. We are not hand wavers too much. I've seen some hands go up. Trust their holy hands. I'm okay with that. But that really isn't our culture, and that's all fine. I don't think we should be a sleepy people. I'm not sure that's fine. I think when we're engaging the Word of God, we should be alert and attentive and awake. To do His will, my highest prize. When we're engaged in the activity that is our highest prize in life, we usually don't fall asleep. I'm betting, sisters, when you're out in that flower garden or that vegetable garden, if I wander around the back of the house, I'm not going to find you sprawled out asleep. Probably not. Is that true? I'll have to try it sometime. We'll see. We don't fall asleep when the love of our life is our activity. I'll just let that for what it's worth. I would never ask any of you to sit through the agony of a two-hour sermon from me. I think it's reasonable to ask, if the sermon is faithful to the Word of God, that we honor the Word of God with our full faculties and wide awake. Is that a lot to ask? That I'm kind of tremble to even say that because it sounds like something I want for myself. Like, honor me, regard me, respect me, or my other fellow ministers, or whoever's visiting and speaking. But I honestly think that I'm saying that to honor and regard and respect the Word of God that's at the foundation of a sermon that's worth listening to. I don't think we need to be amen people, hand waver people, jumping up and down, hollering and shouting. I do think we need to be attentive. All right, the promise. If you will cultivate your obsessive craving for the Word of God, God's part, and He is faithful, is He will give you the desire of your heart. He will give you growth. That's God's part. He brings the increase. All right, we want to avoid a very dangerous attitude. That is, we join the cluster at the straight gate. We pray the prayer, we're a child of God. Step over that threshold, I'm in. I'm in the kingdom. Even so, come Lord Jesus, ready for eternity. Okay, from my Protestant background, there was a lot made of the straight gate and the narrow way, the Christian walk, to do His will, my highest prize. That's for some people. Good for them. You know, they're probably going to spend eternity ruling over 10 cities, or who knows, 10 worlds. Bless them. Do God's will. I'm satisfied to push a broom, just so I'm in. We need to be very careful about that attitude. I've done enough. I know enough. I love enough. I worship enough. I'm over the threshold. I'm in. Jesus comes again. eternal fire insurance policy. I think that's a deception from the pit of hell, and we should guard against it. I'm in. I know enough. I'm good enough. I love enough. I have enough desire for the word. Hey, I can find 1 Corinthians. I've followed along. I know that passage. Is that enough? It's not up to me, but it isn't how I read it here in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, where I read the apostle saying, you are to crave, lust for, earnestly desire the word. That's what he says. That's not my words, that's his. Are we satisfied to tread water in the Christian life? Just stay put. I don't need to grow. I came along. I'm satisfied. Look at that brother. Look at that sister. I'm past them. They should be worried, but I'm okay. Stagnating is another name for treading water. It's not so pleasant of a name. How about just hang on till Jesus comes? Stay faithful. God help us. I'm going to read a quote. I want you to think about who might have said this, because I think the person that said this teaches us a lesson with the tragedy that their life became. They made a very good quote, and I'm going to use it, but their life became, I think we'd all agree, a tragedy, because they fell victim to what they warned against in this quote. Nothing is more dangerous than to be weary of the word of God. Can I repeat that? Is anyone still sleepy? Nothing is more perilous than to be weary of the word of God. Thinking we know enough, a person begins little by little to despise the word until, finally, he's lost Christ and the gospel altogether. Nothing's more perilous than to be weary of the word of God. Thinking he knows enough, a person begins little by little to despise the word till finally he's lost Christ and the gospel altogether. Can that even happen? Martin Luther said that. I don't know. We know Martin Luther as a persecutor. State church, infant baptism, Calvinism, eternal security, on and on. Somewhere he lost Christ in the gospel. But you know, if you read his, in my opinion, maybe that's too strong a statement, for what it's worth, if you read his early writings, I read an obsessive craving for the word of God. He took the Greek documents and spent years translating the Luther Bible. His writings, his preaching, his sermons were about a believer's church and a transformed people, a separated people, a godly, obedient people. That's early on. In my opinion, he let that craving for the word of God turn into weariness of the word of God. And he went on in man's wisdom. And if he didn't make shipwreck of his faith, he made shipwreck of a lot of things. I think this is what's at stake with this cultivating desire for the word. So how is it with us? Has the bread of life lost any of its zing? Is your first love cooling? Is the thrill of the scriptures? Well, what do you expect? Heard that story how many times? Here we are back at communion. God help us. The bread of life loses its thrill, and we get sleepy. Jesus said about himself as the living word, but I think about the written word. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. I find it very interesting that Jesus used the present perfect tense, I think is how they say it. Not he that has eaten this bread, but he that eateth this bread. Now and ongoing, a continuing action, continuing to eat this bread. You eat this bread unto salvation, but you continue eating it in sanctification. John D. Martin talks about salvation as past, present, and future. And I think he does that because the Word of God talks about it that way. We talk about being saved in the past. Salvation is an ongoing thing, and salvation is a future event. I think that part of desiring the Word is to ensure that salvation is continuing in the present. Can we show by inattention and casual disregard that we despise a priceless gift from God? The bread from heaven. What do we expect if this book becomes yesterday's news? It becomes tedious. It becomes a chore. It becomes, instead of our highest prize, it becomes like getting the mail. Should do it every day. Can get away with every couple days. What can we expect? I'll say certain judgment. Am I out too far on a limb? You can correct me. Turn to Exodus 16. Despising the bread that came down from heaven. Precious, gracious gift of God to his people. And it becomes tedious. Exodus 16, verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, did I say it wrong? Exodus 16, right after Genesis. 16, verse 14. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, on the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. For they knew not what it was, and Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. I'm going to stop there. These people were dying in the wilderness. They were starving to death. The day that that bread from heaven came, it saved their life. It redeemed them from being a bunch of bleached bones in the wilderness. They were dying. It saved their life. But it continued saving their life. Every day it fell. Every day they ate it. Without it, they would still die. The bread that came down from heaven. Turn with me to Numbers 11. Considering here the danger of despising a life-giving gift from God. Numbers 11. I'm going to start in verse 4, second half of verse 4. Of all of verse 4. Numbers 11, 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did in Egypt eat freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, we remember it all right. We miss it. Sure, we have the bread that came down from heaven. We've been redeemed, miraculously delivered out of Egypt. But this bread, it's the same every day. Back when we were in the world, back when we didn't know our God, we weren't a separated people. Think about it. Fish of Egypt, cucumbers of Egypt, melons, leeks, onions, garlic from Egypt. I remember George Pinkham saying at a Bible school class on the Exodus that God had no trouble getting the Israelites out of Egypt. God's struggle, and I'm going to say he's still struggling with it today, is to get Egypt out of the Israelites. You know, I have an object lesson I want to use in my Bible school class in 1 Peter on another scripture, but it applies here. And that is, boats don't sink because they're in the water. Boats don't sink because they're wet. They sink because the water gets in the boat. God's people aren't meant to have the water of the world in their boat. That's when we sink. Here we have God's people hungering for the world that they were supposed to be praising God and rejoicing that they'd been delivered from. What is our highest prize? Is it the Word of God, or does the world pull? I understand the world pulls, and I'm not up here saying I have a, a testimony for you that the world doesn't pull at me. Pulling is one thing, but pulling to the point that the Word of God becomes a drudgery, work, something that it's hard to get motivated to do, hard to stay awake for. It's bordering on the blasphemy that the Israelites committed. What are they saying here in Numbers 11? We ate the onions and the garlic. Now, our soul is dried away. All we have is this bread that came down from heaven. There's nothing beside this manna before our eyes. Was that blasphemy? Verse 9. What's amazing to me is that the Israelites cried with their despair about how tedious this gracious gift to God was, and God sent it again. I'm thinking, if I was God, that's the end of the manna. Verse 9, the dew fell again on the camp in the night. The manna fell. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. All right, the Israelites would have been much better off if God was displeased and the anger of Moses was kindled greatly. But they had it the bad way. The Lord's anger was kindled greatly. Verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted thy servant? Why have I not found favor in thy sight? Thou layest on me the burden of these people." Drop down to verse 18. God tells Moses to declare his judgment. You found that you lost interest in my bread, my life-saving bread that came down from heaven. You've lost interest in it? Say to the people, verse 18, "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. Ye shall eat flesh. You've wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us flesh to eat? It was well with us in Egypt.' Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh to eat, and ye shall eat." One thing we can trust God for, he will always give us the desires of our heart. For better or for worse, we should be careful. I need to be careful what I desire in my heart, because I know God will give it to me. For better or for worse. Verse 19, God goes on in his condemnation of his people. "You will eat flesh, not one day or two, not 5 or 10, not 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils." That's disgusting. That's a stomach full, up the pipe, out the mouth, and out the nostrils, flesh. "Oh, you'll get the desire of your heart," God says to his people. "It'll be loathsome to you. You've despised the Lord, which is among you." You know, I find it interesting that God says to his people, "When you despised my bread, you despised me." God says, "You have despised the Lord." When we despise the gift, we despise the giver. "You wept before me, saying, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt?'" Verse 21. Moses says, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen." 600,000 footmen, that means they could field an army of 600,000 soldiers. That's military age men, 600,000. I don't know how many people the Israelites were. Historians say maybe 100,000. I don't know how you get to that if you believe the word of God. There were millions. 600,000 footmen. Moses says, "And you're saying you're going to give them flesh and they can eat a whole month? Really?" Verse 22. "All of our flocks, all of our herds, are we going to kill them? That won't feed for a month. How about all the fish of the sea, God? Gather them up. Will that be enough for your people?" Who wants to stand next to Moses while he's saying this to God? "Will that be enough to suffice them?" The Lord said to Moses, we don't read here that he's angry or that he's displeased, but I'm thinking the ground was shaking. The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." All right. I think what I'm trying to express here is the danger of tiring of God's gracious gift. The fact that God sees that when we are finding it tedious, God considers it as us finding him tedious, shocking. If I came up with that on my own, you would rightly tell me to sit down, but I'm taking that from this experience in the wilderness. God said, when you were sorry for my bread, you were sorry you had me. I see here that the Israelites, when they wanted to set aside God's gift and God's bread from heaven, they wanted to pick up the world's gifts and the world's blessings. God will surely give us the greatest desire of our heart. Be careful what we want. All right, verse 31. This is kind of shocking. It's also time consuming. I hope it's profitable. Maybe I didn't need to say that. 5-gallon pail. I need this. Verse 31. Here it comes. Here comes judgment on God's people who are despising his bread. There went forth a wind from the Lord. The wind brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. Just stopping here, if a footman walks for a day, 8 hours, 25 miles. 25 miles, 25 miles, 25 miles. 50-mile circle of quail. 2 cubits high. This is a cubit, 18 inches. It was 3 feet deep. Is the Lord's hand waxed short indeed? People stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. They gathered the quails. The one that gathered the least quails gathered 10 homers. I had to look up 10 homers. Maybe you know what a homer is. And I wrote it down carefully so I'd have it if I needed it. 10 homers. Ugh. 60 gallons is what I remember. 60 gallons of quail. If I come across it, I'll fix that, but it's real close to that. The person, the Israelite that gathered the fewest quail, gathered a 55-gallon drum full of quail. They gathered it up, they spread it around the camp. While the flesh was between their teeth, before it was chewed, verse 33, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord smote the people with a great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. So the problem with the people wasn't that they lusted. It was what they lusted for. Their greatest desire was for the things that they had left behind to become God's people. And they had acquired a despair about God's gift of bread from heaven. How much was the quail? I found this interesting. I'm kind of a number guy. I did a little calculating. 25-mile radius circle, 50 miles across, 3 feet deep. There was enough quail for every man, woman, and child among the Israelites, if there were 2 million, to gather up 20,000 buckets each. How long could you live on 20,000 buckets of quail? I think it would come out your nostrils. Is the Lord's arm waxed too short? Shame on those Israelites. This is given to us for an admonition. This is not just history. This is a warning. God's people are prone to this. I'm prone to this. We miss what we can't have. And we forget the blessedness of what we do have. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, is what we're told. I said God is faithful. He will give you your heart's desire. Psalm 21:2, thou hast given him his heart's desire. All right, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll wrap this up. Afraid we have too much food on the table. 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. I'm going to make a statement here. I'm a little bit out on a limb, but I'm not way out on a limb. And that is that the Christian has two alternatives. That is, to grow or to die. I'm not sure that treading water or stagnating is an option. On my farm, you can be on an uphill or you can be on a downhill. Occasionally, I slip into coveting people with flat farms. I don't have a flat farm. I have a hilly farm. It's very hilly. You can be on an upslope or you can be on a downslope. Those are your picks. You can say there's a level spot where it transitions, but it's a pretty small level spot and it's not very stable. And you better not try to pitch a tent there because there's hardly room. I think that the Christian that says, I've come far enough, I know enough, I love enough, I desire the word enough, I've found a place I can stand, is deceiving himself. He's going to end up growing or dying. That's my take, and I'm sticking with it. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. What's at stake with craving the word of God is no less than whether we grow. If we don't grow, we die. We are growing or we are dying in our Christian walk. I don't believe that God has established a flat place for us to camp out, satisfied. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's safe. I don't believe it shows that the earnest desire of our heart is to know more and have more and be more for God if we say, this is enough. I think it betrays what we really love when we say, I'll give so much and no more. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Okay, so here's one alternative. We're led away with the error of the wicked. We're like the Israelites. We really, really want to have as much of the world as we can and as little of God's kingdom as we need to have eternal life. We think we're camped out on that level spot and we're staying put and we're not growing, but we're not dying. But I think Peter says the last two verses of Scripture that he wrote before he was crucified upside down for the kingdom of God. These last two verses, he says, beware, be very careful, lest ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness. But, all right, where I'm going to make something out of is that the word but always divides good and bad. You have two choices. It's this or this, with but in the middle. One is a good choice, one is a bad choice. So one choice is fall from your own steadfastness. The other choice in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. So my closing point is that desiring the word is a means to an end. It's our responsibility. We need to do it. God doesn't zap us with it. We need to cultivate that. We need to work at it. We need to do it when we don't really feel like it. We need to act like it matters to us. And God will give us the desire of our heart. He will make it truly matter. I remember hearing, I was impressed one time, that Joel Martin said about regard for the word. He said, I have to discipline myself because I'm a note taker. And people are reading the scripture and I'm writing my notes down. And then they finish reading and I, You know, it's not regarding the word of God that I didn't get my thoughts down and somebody's blabbing on about whatever scripture reading. He said, I have to force myself to stop and regard the word of God and respect the reader of it by paying attention. I appreciated that. I haven't forgotten that. You might have noticed, and I'm not saying it has to be this way, but I think practical things that cultivate this desire for the word of God are good. The idea that the word matters to us, we're people of the book, we stand for the reading of the word of God. Okay, maybe that's just a change of position to keep my poor audience awake. Maybe it is a little of that. But it's helpful. What if there's an unbeliever here? Are these people of the book? They're standing up while they read the Bible. It's small. I know it isn't necessary, but it is something. It's cultivating. I don't know what you need to do to cultivate a greater desire for the Word of God and to grow thereby. I know some things I need to do. I'm hesitant to put my problems on you. But I will say, I don't think there's anyone here that has arrived, that has attained. That's my position. Let's kneel for prayer.